Guys, before every football game, there is a meeting between the head coach and the quarterback. And your assistants, your defensive coordinators, offensive coordinators, there's a meeting to make sure that there is a game plan how to thwart the opposing team in the game, the upcoming game that they're going to play. And so they spend Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, talking about the game plan, they practice it, and then Sunday they execute it. It's the same way in the RV world. There is a plan called Sobel, and we go and we train for this plan, and it is a worksheet. And you just follow the plan, and it's amazing how a customer will respond. It's not to trick the customer. It's not to try to get more out of the customer. It's to make their experience a pleasant one. And it's a game plan. Guy Patton is the master of it. And sometimes when I have nothing to do, I just sit and listen to him and his plan and watch this plan that he has done for 35 years unfold. And you have people that say that they're not going to buy an RV end up taking delivery of an RV. And that's because we stick with the game plan. When you look at the book of Acts, it is God's game plan. It is a transitional period that is unfolding to move his church down the road, to move the gospel down the road, to save the Jews, to save the Samaritans, the Sumerians, to save the Gentiles. It is his plan to open up so that his church would move forward like a mighty army. So when you look at the book of Acts and you're reading it, it's just not reading it. It's what does God have for the church today? And that's how we have to look at the book of Acts. What is God doing today? Today in chapter 3, we're going to see it. We don't have our flyover today, so we're going to review just a little bit in we review God's plan so far, and if you just follow me along on this, in Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus taught his disciples until he was taken up. He tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He tells them about the power that they would receive when the Holy Spirit comes. He tells them that they would be witnesses and where they would be witnesses in verse 8. They obey and return. They spend time in prayer in verse 12 through 14. They're in the upper room. They spend time there in prayer. Judas is replaced by Matthias in verse 16. Then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is sent as promised to indwell and fill his people, to empower them, and to place his people together in one unified body called the body of Christ, the church, of which Christ is the head. The disciples speak in tongues, the crowd gathers, which is, again, it's the unfolding of what God has planned. Peter is to deliver one of the most powerful messages, which, by the way, we just sang the song, Silver and Gold Have I None. In the name of Jesus Christ, we know that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Peter is the first preacher of that name. He is the first preacher of that name. And he's about to deliver one of the most powerful messages ever. And in order for that to happen, God has to bring the people together. So what he does is he brings the same noise that they heard in the upper room. These people that are not educated are speaking in tongues and everybody's scratching their head. What's going on? Peter sees it, takes the opportunity, and preaches the gospel. Isn't that something how God works it out? There's nobody listening. And then all of a sudden, there's a whole crowd because of what God did so that they could hear the gospel. And then he would have the gospel being furthered down the line. So it's just unbelievable what God does. So the disciples speak in tongues. The crowd gathers in 5 through 11 of chapter 2. Some ask questions. Some mock. What's going on here? Some people say they're drunk. Peter begins to preach And the gospel goes to the Jews in verses 14 through 36. And we see the result of that in verse 37 of chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And this brings us to the first progress report of the early church. Just when you thought that the church was going down the tubes, you have the first progress report. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, they were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Great progress report. I wish I could have had that when I was in school. Unfortunately, I didn't. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Verse 44, they had all things common. And in verse 46, they continued daily. It's the same word as steadfast. They steadfastly continued daily furthering the plan of Jesus Christ. And in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's looking back. That's what happened to this point. Looking ahead, you have chapter 3. The church is born and immediately it begins to grow, which we're going to talk about today. Peter and John are the initial leaders of this new entity and are involved in the first apostolic miracle that we're going to talk about in chapter 3. This healing gives them an open door to once again proclaim that Jesus, crucified and resurrected, is the long-awaited Messiah who fulfills all the predictions of the prophets. And as he did at Peter's first sermon, the Holy Spirit provides a dramatic introduction for his second one. Both were mighty acts of the risen Christ. Both aroused the crowd's amazement. The crowd greatly wondered. Peter saw it and he seized the opportunity. You get to chapter 4, first three verses, their preaching right away gets them into trouble. The religious leaders seek to intimidate and to silence them, which brings us to the second progress report of the early church. Even in the midst of persecution, look what verse 4 says of chapter 4. But many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So now we're 8,000 plus strong and going. 5,000 are added. Nothing hindered the passion of these new believers. Remember then? Remember back then? I was listening to a Keith Green song the other day. And he started talking. He goes, Lord, he wanted to sing this song, Oh Lord, you're beautiful. And I woke up at night and I was thinking, Lord, I need a baby heart. I need baby skin on my heart. He goes, I'm getting older and I'm forgetting things that I did, and I'm just getting older. I need you to take away the old skin and put baby skin on my heart. Not because of what I'm doing, but because of what I'm not doing. Remember when we first got saved, there was no stopping us. We shared the gospel with anybody that would listen. We need to be careful that we don't lose the baby skin on our heart. So a lot goes on after this, but I don't want to get too far ahead. And so we look at the passage in chapter 3. We're going to see that there's a miracle. It's one of many that were going on. If you look back to chapter 2 in verse 43, it says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And so miracles were common in the ministry of Jesus. And the power that he gave to his apostles to do miracles was still going on. And one of those miracles is recorded here in the third chapter. It was a sign to the unbelieving onlookers that something was going on. It was to get their attention for the message that would soon follow. It's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The believers were indwelt. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord gave them everything that they needed to finish the work that he began to do and to teach. They speak in tongues. They get the attention of the unbelievers. for the gospel that Peter would soon give in his first sermon. So the miracle gathers the crowd and confirms the testimony that Peter once again is about to give, that it is from the Lord. And it wasn't just the message. It was the message and the confirming miracles along with the message. Jesus knew there had to be something. He knew there had to be some kind of confirmation to his witness. During his life on earth, he not only said things, but he did things. John tells us, he heals the nobleman's son, and then Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And he said that through the whole gospel of John. Nicodemus got it, right? What did Nicodemus say? He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus himself accredited his ministry by certain miracles, and that's what happened in the early church. Jesus gave that same power to the apostles in order that the word of God that was spoken might be confirmed by signs and miracles. Hebrews tells us that. How shall we escape so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those that heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributing according to his will. Now remember, we are in a transition period. It's not the same as today. The confirmation of any man or woman's ministry today is what? Whether or not is supported by the word of God. We're in a transition period here. God performs the miracle, the crowd gathers, Peter preaches, and people get saved. When the apostles passed from the scene, so did the sign gifts. Does that mean that God cannot heal today? Does it mean he can't use a sign today, a miracle today? Absolutely not. But these were signs to unbelievers confirming the gospel that was spoken by the apostles. And one of these gifts, as we see here, is the gift of healing. It was on the very first day that the church was born that this confirming ministry of healing began. So once again, it was a sign to unbelievers. So let's look at what's going on. First of all, what's going on? First three verses. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. Peter and John were very close. You can read about it in the New Testament. They were partners in the fishing business. They prepared the Last Supper for the Lord Jesus. And it was them who raced to see the empty tomb. It was also them that stood together in the midst of persecution that you'll see in chapter 4. Here it says they had a daily habit. And they were there all the time. And if they were not in the temple, Acts chapter 2 verse 46 tells us they were together in each other's houses. Remember that? Once again, I just remember that when we first got saved. Let me tell you, when we got saved, we met at the Hips house. And I think that if you went back there today, you would still see cigarette butts out on the lawn. I mean, he caught us in the transition period. We were unsaved at the time. And there was no judgment. There was just preaching of the gospel. Jesus died for you. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Accept that and live. And it was such a joy just to be together with unbelievers. We had a daily habit. Sunday morning meeting, Sunday afternoon, practice for open air for Sunday night, or a picnic. Thursday night Bible study, Saturday night open air, and then back at it on Sunday. We just love being together for spiritual things. We love the fellowship on Sunday, and that's what they did. If they weren't in the temple, they were in each other's houses, breaking bread from house to house. What a time. Never take the time that we have together for granted. So here we have the crossing of two habits in the first three verses. The habit of Peter and John going to the temple daily at the hour of prayer, and the habit of the beggar who was laid there at the gate. They crossed each other. And as Peter and John make their way through the gate that is called Beautiful, they encounter this beggar who it says is lame from his mother's womb. Not birth, his womb. So if there would have been a ultrasound, it would have been detected that this guy was going to be lame. From birth, he was lame. He is set there at the gate to beg for money from those entering, and when he saw Peter and John, he did with them what he did with everybody else. Sticks out his hand, hey man, any spirit change? Remember that in high school when we didn't have any money? Hey dude, you got any spirit change? Just for a sandwich. That's what he did. He did the same thing with Peter and John that he did with everybody else. Hey man, you got some spirit change? In verse 4 through 8, you have the miracle. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Just some things to say about the miracle before we move on. What does fastening his eyes on him mean? It means to look intently. You know, there were thousands of people going into this meeting. There were thousands of people going into this sacrifice that they were making. And there were probably not many less beggars on the way. I have no idea how many beggars. It was totally unexpected. The guy wasn't looking for a miracle. He just wanted some money, nor was this in response to his faith or any kind of seeking God. He was doing nothing other than holding his hand out saying, "Do you have any money?" Just like he did with everybody else. He had no expectations, yet God's mercy exceeds all of his expectations. He was looking for a sum of money, and he was miraculously healed. God sovereignly picks him. He is literally yanked into the presence of the apostles. You know what this reminds me of? Here you have thousands of people going into the temple. Who knows how many less beggars. And Peter and John walk in, and this guy fasten their eyes on him. You know what that reminds me of? The Ethiopian eunuch. Here's this guy sitting on a road that nobody travels on. And Philip just happens to be on that road. Jumps up in the carriage with him, shares with him Isaiah, and the guy gets baptized. He gets saved. It forces me to ask, why me? Why would God pick me? Why did he see me when I was lost? You know, I was lost. I knew I didn't want to go to hell. I knew that, and hell scared me. I used to stay up at night and pray. And if I stuttered, I would go back and pray to make sure that God heard everything, that I didn't want to go to hell. And then somebody shared with me, "You don't need to worry about that anymore. The price has been paid." The God of glory, the God of creation, made himself just like us so that he could be nailed to a cross by people that he created that didn't want him here. And he died in our place, just like us. The good news is his death couldn't hold him in the ground. He rose again 3 days later and is now seated at the right hand of God. And the Bible tells us that he is the one who came. And if we believe that, faith alone in Christ alone, not a works-based salvation, that we can have eternal life with him. Isn't that something? Why me? Why did he pick me? Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." There's the name. Peter was the first to preach the name. There's no pride here. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Here's a guy that has the power to heal. There's no pride here at all. There's no pride here. Peter and John, it's not about them. And we'll see more of that in verse 12 and 13. Miracle is not only unexpected, but it is for the purpose of connecting the beggar to Jesus Christ. And it's done through the power and authority of Jesus Christ that was delegated to Peter and John. Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. No rehab. No rehab here. This guy's been lame from birth, which some say it was 40 years. Here's a guy that's delivered every day, 40 years in the making, 40 years, and all of a sudden he just gets up and walks. It was complete in an instance. How do we know? Because in verse 8 it says that he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. Isn't that something that when healing comes, the first response should be praise to God? I remember when my eyes were opened to the truth. There was praise for God because I didn't have to worry about going to hell anymore. It should be our response. The minute our eyes are open to the truth, there should be leaping and praising God. Not just then, but through our whole life, that he keeps us. He's our high priest, and we confess our sins, and he forgives us our sins faithfully, and he keeps us in him, never to be lost again. His hand, his Father's hand, are wrapped around us, never to be lost again. And our response every day should be one of praise. And not only that, but for the hope that we have, that one day he's coming to take us home with him. This is the sovereign work of God to demonstrate that those who displayed that power came from God. And if they came from God, then the message they preached was God's message. And it was to draw a crowd to believe the message. It allowed Peter to preach the gospel to all the Jews that were there and the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. It allows them to preach the gospel. Same thing happened in chapter 2 as we talked about. How did the healing of the lame man promote the spreading of the gospel? How did this miracle promote the spreading of the gospel? Look at verses 9 through 11. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. They knew it. They knew this guy. They knew he sat there for 40 years. How did this miracle promote the gospel? They saw a guy who for 40 years couldn't walk, and the next thing they saw was him leaping and praising God. The response of the beggar is praise, instantaneous gratitude to God. He knows where his healing came from, and he knew the source of the power, and his response is one of praise. All the people saw it. And it says that they wondered. They had wonder in amazement. When you read those words, you can't just gloss over them. These people were out of their mind, is what it means. They lost all sense of reality when they saw this. They were out of their minds, literally. The throwing of the mind out of its normal state is actually what it means. So why the miracle? Why did this miracle happen? Well, if you look at chapter 4, verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all those who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. And in verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Why the miracle? To demonstrate that God was at work. And he was at work through the apostles, and it was undeniable. Even the leaders that wanted to deny it couldn't do it. It was a testimony to the unbelievers. And as he did at Peter's first sermon, the Holy Spirit provided a dramatic introduction for his second one that we see here. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit provides a living illustration to make sure that when Peter and John are standing in Solomon's porch, there is a living illustration hanging on to both of them. Can you imagine that? Look at verse 11 again. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John. Can you imagine that? Here's a guy for 40 years can't walk. Now Peter stands up and starts to preach. And in between Peter and John is this lame man holding on to him. So as Peter's preaching the gospel to these people, all they can see is this guy standing on his own legs. Can you imagine that kind of miracle? How would you like to drag that around when you're witnessing to people? I think we might have a better closing ratio, don't you? So here's this lame man, a living testimony. They're looking at this living miracle. You know what it tells me? It resembles a life. It resembles a life that backs the message. Isn't that something? You see, our message is more believable when we have a life that backs it up. When we live for the Lord Jesus Christ and we live as a testimony, when we share him with others, it has a more powerful effect on people, just like this lame man sitting between Peter and John. Moving on into verse 12, 19 minutes, 23, 22. Look at verse 12. And when Peter and John saw what was going on here, he answered the people, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" One thing I want to point out here on this miracle is that when Peter preaches, he preaches Jesus and nothing else. We already saw that in verse 6. Just as he did in chapter 2 and as he will do here and again in chapter 4, it's just Peter preaching Jesus all the way through the beginning of the book of Acts. We see that in chapter 3, verse 6 that we read already. We're going to see it in verse 16, and you see it in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Peter's sermons are simple. He preaches a simple gospel message regarding Christ. There's nothing complicated at all. Let's think about our preaching for a minute. It's not all the creative ideas that we can put together. You sin, you die. Jesus came and died for you. You believe that, you can have eternal life with him. How much more simple does it get? Peter was simple. His sermons are about Jesus in simplicity and about sin and the simplicity of sin. So Peter, as we meet him, he is the first preacher of the name Jesus. And here he asks two questions. Number one, why do you marvel at this? Why do you marvel at this miracle? And number two, why do you look at me and John as if we did this? Two questions. First of all, attention diverted. Attention diverted. We need to remember that as we share the gospel with others. It is by his name, no other name. Very simple. The gospel is not about us. When we give the gospel, you sin, you die, his blood saves you from that. Very simple. The gospel is not about us and our creative ideas. It's about the word of God and what Jesus has done for us. And we share that simplicity with others. My father used to say all the time, the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing complicated. So Peter begins preaching, and what a message it was. He's not here to make friends. He's not here to make friends. John MacArthur said this: all good preaching is not only focuses on Christ, but all good preaching as to its structure is a careful argument. It is a systematic presentation of sequential truth that leads to an inescapable conclusion. It's not a stringing together of sentimental ideas or lining up all kinds of interesting illustrations. Preaching is a rationally captivating argument that goes with evidence to an inescapable conclusion, so that the hearer is pinned against the wall of that conclusion with no way out except to accept or reject the message. It's not about making people feel good or creating some kind of religious experience. All good preaching is like a courtroom. It is like the best lawyer making the best case based upon facts and truth, so that the jury only has one possible verdict. And that's exactly what Peter does here. There's an inescapable truth that they have one decision to make. Do I accept it or do I reject it? That's exactly what Peter does. And as we look at the passage, the argument was always this: Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. The apostles were always trying to prove that. They also had to overcome the fact that the Jews couldn't understand that if Jesus was the Messiah, why did he have to die? And so the two questions: why do you marvel at this? Why do you marvel at what's going on? What's the big deal? Peter tells him, you've seen many miracles. God has always been the God of miracles. You're used to this. You have just seen the feeding of 5,000 people. Perhaps some of you have had relatives that were healed by Jesus himself. It's a part of your history. And then question number two, why do you think we did it? By our own power or holiness. So there's two problems. One, you shouldn't have been too concerned about miracles. You have seen them throughout your history. And number two, they should have had the sense to know that Peter and John were no miracle workers. So he asked the two questions. So what they do is they begin to pull these people, their attention, and slowly move it towards Jesus Christ. Peter takes their wonder and amazement and focuses it on Jesus. Then he puts the disclaimer on him and John. We didn't do it. He did it. He puts the attention on some other source, and that is Jesus Christ, the Divine One. It was very hard for them to understand, and since they didn't believe that Jesus was God, they couldn't get their head around this. Notice it says, why do you think that we did it in our own power and holiness? You see, it took holy power to do miracles, and they knew that. But in their eyes, Jesus was a blasphemer. This is what Peter's up against. He was a blasphemer. So Peter wants to connect them to Jesus as the one through whom God is doing the miracle. One other note, and I just want to touch on this briefly. He addresses them as men and brethren. Very, very kind, very compassionate. You know why he does that? Because he tells them that even though you did this, you're still sons of the covenant. And he tells them that in verse 25. Just because you did this doesn't mean you're going to forfeit the covenant. God is going to eventually deal with the nation of Israel, and he'll do that sometime in the future. But Peter's very kind, and he says, even though you did this, you're still sons of the covenant. God is not through with Israel. He will deal with them sometime in the future. And then Peter moves into the main theme of his message. He says, what's the confusion? You know the source of these miracles and who does them. And then he tells them God did it through Jesus. And then he tells them, you're the ones who gave him up. Look how Peter does this. I had a little help from a commentator on this. If you look at verse 13 and verse 18. Verse 13, the first statement, the first name that Peter uses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son. The last statement in verse 18 is this: by those things which God had before shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has also fulfilled. And then you look at the middle four names in the verses and you see how men treated him. The first, a servant, glorified at last, Christ declared. God glorified him and declared him to be Christ. But in the middle, look at what men did. In verse 13, you delivered up Jesus. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One. You see that in verse 13 and 14, he says it twice. In verse 14, you desired not the Just One. And finally, in verse 15, you destroyed the Prince of Life. So Peter does, as he takes Jesus, and while he presents him through these names as the Messiah, he's at the same time indicting Israel for denying and rejecting their own Messiah. Again, you read in verse 13, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son. He uses these names and ties it all to Israel. What an ingenious plan it was. This is not a new God that just popped up, he tells them. This is not a surprise God that appears out of nowhere. This is our God, and he directs his message to Israel, and he uses all Israel terms. The God of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of their covenant promise, and he wants to convince these Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. They executed him, and so he uses messianic terms that only the Jews understood. He was declaring the same God that they preached, and then he lays out the indictment without any hesitation, and his accusation was this: you murdered him. You have slain the Son of God. First indictment, verse 13, you delivered him up and you denied him. The servant's name, the son, his name is Jesus, and you delivered up and denied him. The name Jesus comes from the Old Testament. Who? Joshua. What does it mean? Salvation of the Lord. What did the angel say? You shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. You see, salvation means deliverance. Jesus means deliverer. And what happened? Peter says, you delivered up your own deliverer, is what he tells him. Can you imagine this? In today's society, Peter would have been in the crosshairs of a high-powered rifle. That's the situation he was in when he was preaching this. He goes on to say, you did it in the presence of Pilate. Wow, dragging Pilate in. Pilate wanted to let him go. Pilate didn't want anything to do with him. In fact, the strongest influence in Pilate's life said to him, let him go, Pilate. You don't want any part of this guy. And that was his wife. And you know how hard Peter hits this. Just think about where he is. He's crammed into Solomon's porch. He's surrounded by Jewish people who could kill him at any time. And he points the finger at him and says, you did it. And not only did you do it, but you did it in the presence of Pilate, who wanted to let him go. This isn't the same coward who denied him. Peter was fearless. He stood up and said to the whole nation of Israel, you did it. You killed him. You're the ones who pushed the issue, not Pilate. Herod was involved. Pilate was involved. The Gentile Romans were involved, but the people of Israel were involved as well. They all played a role. And here in chapter 3, it's the people of Israel that Peter focuses on. The indictment by Peter, the prosecuting attorney, was very strong. You people of Israel, you delivered and disowned the one whom the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified. You pushed for his death when a just Roman ruler tried to release him. How'd you like that indictment hanging over your head? Verse 14, you did it. You denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You denied him, but not only that, you chose a murderer instead. You denied the Holy One and wanted an unholy one. You killed the innocent one and turned loose the guilty one. You had a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, and you picked the murderer. They demanded his death, even though it was clear there was no crime. What an indictment. What's interesting here is that Israel didn't even know he was the Holy One. What does Luke tell us? Israel didn't even know, but what does Luke tell us? In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, O Holy One of God. Isn't that something? Israel denies it. The demon recognizes him. It reminds me of the resurrection. The disciples, they didn't know what happened. What happened to him? For years, he's been telling them. But what did the high priest and the soldiers say? We remember that this deceiver said he would rise again 3 days later. Isn't that something? Peter didn't pull any punches. He went right past the superficial. He tells him, you're living in open rebellion against the God of the universe and against Christ. And he goes on to say, your sin is this. You denied the Holy One. And notice he says it twice. You denied him in verse 13. You denied him in verse 14. You knew it, but you denied him anyway and chose the unholy one. Notice he was the just one. What that means is he was innocent when measured against the law. He's innocent. You put the law, face him, he's innocent. Hebrews tells us he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was without violation and without sin and behavior. Peter says, you just didn't kill anybody. You delivered over to death the Son of God, the Savior, the only holy one and the only righteous one. And you did it against the cries of justice. You did it in exchange for a thief and a murderer named Barabbas, and your crime is huge. One more. Verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life. If you look at the word prince, chief leader, the prince, it's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 2:10, the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. You took the Prince of Life and killed him, and let live the one who killed. You want a killer released and a life giver killed. He is the originator or the author or the pioneer or beginner of something. Peter says, you killed the author of life. You executed your God. And when you look at the names that are used to describe Jesus, the guilt is massive. Verse 15b, God has raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. We've seen him. John wrote, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which was burned on the retina of our eyes, we have seen and bear witness to you guys. And just as Peter did in his first sermon in chapter 2, he brings in the resurrection. You people, by wicked hands, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain whom God, what? Raised up. Because it was not possible that sin, that death could keep him in the ground. God's plan didn't end at the death of Christ. And why did he do it? Because Jesus had to be alive to be the power that healed the lame man. And after Peter's accusations, after he delivers the indictments by describing the one they murdered, by describing Jesus with many different names, look what he says in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. There it is again. There's the name. Back to the lame man. Peter says it's his name. Through faith in his name, the name of Jesus. The one you murdered is alive, and he's putting his power on display, and it is his power poured through us because of our faith in him that has given this perfect health to this man. It wasn't the faith of the beggar. He didn't know what was coming. It was Peter and John and their faith. So Peter presents Christ. Here it is in a nutshell. Peter presents Christ as the Messiah and ties him into this miracle and says to them, you have seen this happen before your eyes, and it is by faith in the one that God glorified. It is by faith in the one you denied and delivered and desired not and destroyed. What a powerful indictment. You did it. Once again, I want to say that Peter did not mince words or back off. He stood in the face of death and delivered the message. You did it. Peter simply preached, and it's because of that powerful message that they were cut to the heart in chapter 2, and 3,000 souls were added, and then 5,000 more in chapter 4. Simple preaching. You sin, you die. You need a Savior. Jesus died in your place. He was buried and he rose again the third day. It's the gospel in which we stand. It is the gospel by which we are saved. Believe it and you have eternal life. One more thing I'd like to leave with you. You might be saying to yourself, you know what? For those of you who may not know Jesus Christ, you may be saying to yourself, you know what? I'd never deny him. I would never pick a murderer over Jesus Christ. I would never do that. I would never do what they did. I just want to leave you with this. Today, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not accepted him as your Savior, you're just as guilty as they are in rejecting him. Accept him today and live. Reject him and not live. To not believe is to be just like the unbelievers. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your plan that just is so magnificent we can't get our heads around it. For the way it unfolds, for the way that you have moved your church forward, for the things that you have done to move the gospel, to allow the gospel to get preached, to allow souls to be saved. Lord, thank you for your individuality of it. Thank you that you saw me, that you looked down through the ages and saw one that did not love you, that did not want you, that did not know about you, and yet you chose to open my eyes. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for putting me in your body. Thank you for the hope that you give us that one day we will be with you throughout eternity. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened by your word, that we would be drawn closer to you because of what we know about you, and then not be hesitant to share you with others. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.